Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, the Lord is making his way towards Jerusalem. He is leaving his home area of Galilee. He is making his way down towards Judea to the city of Jerusalem. This is the last time when he will make this trip. For on this journey, he will find it culminated in a cross. For the Lord Jesus will be put to death within a very few days. And we find that the Lord Jesus, in this particular passage, is instructing his disciples. In chapter 18, he instructs them as to how to get along with one another. Now in chapter 19, he has dealt with marriage, and there's one more very important topic, and that is the subject of salvation. How does a man come into a right relationship with God? And he wants to have his disciples absolutely clear about this. And so a matter takes place before their eyes, which sets before them God's method of salvation. Actually, the passage has three primary thoughts. In verses 13 through 15, the Lord Jesus deals with the portion of the childlike. That's verses 13 through 15. Then in verses 16 through 22, he considers the plight of the rich young man. And finally, in verses 23 through 26, the provision of God. Now, all of these relate to one another very, very intimately. We begin with the portion of the childlike in verses 13, 14, and 15. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Permit little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now turn back to chapter 18. Chapter 18, the first few verses, just one chapter away. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Would you notice how similar those two passages are? And yet, they're within one chapter of one another. When you study your Bibles, always ask the question, why? Why does the author write this? And why does he put it this way? You can't always answer the question, but you should always ask, why? Now, the question I have is, why does Matthew in this book include these two incidents so closely together? Why does he bring it in again? He has just talked about the necessity of being childlike. What is the paragraph just preceding this one? Why, the paragraph just preceding this one concerns marriage and divorce. And it shows how God has sanctified marriage. He has endorsed it. He has instituted it. He has endorsed, sanctified, and instituted marriage, and he has done the same thing with children. The conclusion is logical. You move from marriage to children. After all, the normal byproduct of marriage is offspring. But there's another reason, and this is the most important one. Matthew is a master teacher, and one way to teach is to use contrasts. And the Lord Jesus here is contrasting the way of children with the way of a rich young ruler who is soon going to come to him. The rich young ruler comes saying, What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? But that's not the way children come to Jesus Christ. And so by way of contrast, he uses children in contrast to the rich young ruler. But let's look at the incident a little bit more closely now. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. I'm sure that when the disciples did this, they acted out of love for the Lord Jesus. Can't you just picture Christ? He was constantly harangued by people. It was people, 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 from the time he woke up in the morning until he went to bed at night. It was just people, people, people. And the disciples were trying to protect him. After all, this constant haranguing of the people would wear him down. And now it's not just adults, it's children besides. So what he does, what they do is they rebuke the children and they rebuke the parents. They don't want the children to come to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus responds, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me." One time a little girl said, "Mommy, why does it always have to hurt to come to God?" And of course, the mother couldn't understand what the little girl meant. She says, "Why do you say that?" "Well, the Bible says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." One time as I was driving through Oklahoma, I heard a rather uneducated preacher preaching on this topic. And he said, "Let the children suffer." Because a mother had asked him the question, "Why does my child have to suffer?" And the mother had asked it evidently in good concern. And that preacher cold-heartedly said, "Let the little children suffer. After all, Jesus said, suffer the little children." I couldn't believe my ears. I turned up the volume, and he went over the same point again, and he said it again, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Well, obviously, the passage doesn't refer to physical suffering. It's an old English word for saying, "Permit the little children to come unto me, and stop forbidding them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's not saying that the kingdom of heaven is comprised of children. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the kingdom of heaven is comprised of such kind. That is a qualitative pronoun. And of course, that is a key to the passage. Of such kind. The adults who take on the qualities of children are the ones who enter into God's kingdom. Now, I learned a great, great deal from this passage. The first lesson I learned from these three verses is this. We should love children, and we should be kind to them. Let me drive that home a little bit more firmly. If you are the kind of a personality that frightens children, there's something wrong with your personality. Now, I'm not saying that all of us ought to be Pied Pipers with children. I'm not saying that at all. Some people attract children more than others. But the converse is true. If you frighten children, then you'd better look at your aspect, your personality and the aspects of it a little bit more carefully. I frankly must confess this. Sunday morning and Sunday evening as well, I stand at the center door when the people go out of the auditorium. And every once in a while, children, unaccompanied by their parents, come and shake my hand. Now, I take that as a great, great compliment. And when the youngsters come to me and they want me to take them into my arm, I really feel greatly complimented because the Lord Jesus was that kind of a person. But I learned something else. I learned this. Not only should we be the kind of people who attract children, but we ought to be the kind of people who win children to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus placed his hands on them and blessed them. Some years ago, a faculty member at Dallas Theological Seminary polled his class as to how many of them came to know Jesus Christ in Christian homes or as children. And now they're going into the ministry. How many of these? The vast, vast majority. I do not have the exact statistics, but I'm sure I would not be exaggerating if I would say three-fourths of the students at that seminary were in the gospel ministry after having been won to Jesus Christ as children. In order to enter that seminary, you had to give your testimony written out. And the registrar attested the same facts that the majority of people going into the ministry had been won to Jesus Christ as children. It would be kind of interesting tonight just to ask how many people here who are believers in Jesus Christ were won to Jesus Christ under age 15. Just raise your hands if you're won to Jesus Christ under age 15. How many over age 15? Well, that's amazing. I would say just about as many. But that is unusual. Usually, the people are won to Jesus Christ as children. But the basic lesson and the great thing to notice in this passage is the fact that childlike attitudes are necessary to be won to Jesus Christ. Simple faith. Simple trust. No self-reliance. but the recognition that this is a task that is too large for me and I must trust somebody else. That's the childlike faith. Receiving. Have you ever noticed that some people don't want to receive anything? They don't want a gift. Now, that's a good thing in many, many areas. I wish that we had more people like this in our relief programs. But there are some people who are so independent they will not receive anything as a gift. But children aren't that way. They love to receive gifts. Have you ever noticed them at Christmas? They just love to receive gifts. We as parents enjoy giving them, but they welcome the gifts. And we ought to be like that as children before God, welcoming eternal life, welcoming the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We ought to be like children in our attitude. Well, the first paragraph here deals with the portion of children. Now we move on to the plight of the rich young ruler, verses 16 to 22. It begins with his question in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? We always refer to this as the rich young ruler, the story of the rich young ruler. Interestingly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all call this man rich. Only Matthew calls him young, and only Luke calls him a ruler. But when we put it all together, we find that he is a rich, young ruler. Now, this rich ruler who is young, and you can't get anybody more self-sufficient than a rich, young ruler, this rich young ruler came to Christ and said, What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice he doesn't say things. He says thing. In other words, this man is looking for one great, large, magnanimous act that would guarantee his salvation. He wasn't looking for a list of do's and don'ts. One thing. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, this is in the aorist tense. That means an event. What event should I accomplish that I may have eternal life? I think you know what I mean. Must I go on a pilgrimage? Must I make some outstanding sacrifice? Must I perform one noble deed? I'd like to know what that one thing is that would guarantee my salvation. Well, the Lord Jesus responds with a rather strange question in verse 17. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. There is none but one who is good. Now, why does the Lord Jesus do this? Well, you see, the Lord already is trying to get him to turn his eyes from himself to Jesus. There is only one who is good. Why do you call me good? And that's God, of course. Why do you call me good? Don't you see that I'm God? I'm the only one who can save your soul? But the man does not see it. And so the Lord responds with these words. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, those who are in a congregation who have sat under my ministry for a long time will know what I mean when I say, that verb keep is in the present tense. For the present tense indicates continual, durative action. And what he is saying is, if you really want eternal life, keep on keeping the commandments, keep on keeping the commandments, keep on keeping the commandments. There must be a resolute perfection in the keeping of the commandments. You cannot fail once. It demands perfection. Keep on. Keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on keeping the commandments. And we see the chink immediately in this man's armor. For look at what the man responds. He responds with these words in verse 18. He saith unto him, Which commands? Do you see it? The very fact that he asked which indicated there were some commands that he had failed. Now, if you limit certain commands, I could say I've kept them.
Do you give proportionately? Yes, I give proportionately. Do you feed and clothe your wife and children and family? Yes, I do that. Do you house your family adequately? Yes, I feel that I do. So on. I could go. Do you attend church regularly? Yes, I do that. Have you been baptized? Yes, I've been baptized. If you go through a certain list, I could say yes. So I would also ask, which commandments? Don't touch the wrong ones. But look at what the Lord says. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now I marvel at the Lord's grace. The rich young ruler says, which? Christ could have said, I don't care, I mean all of them. But he doesn't. He picks out certain commandments. He goes to the Ten Commandments and picks out the last half of the Ten Commandments. Did you notice which command is out of order? Take a look at it. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and then bang. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's the one that's out of order. That ought to have been given first. Why does the Lord put that out of order? He does this because he's trying to emphasize it. You know why? If a person genuinely honors his parents, he will not murder. For when he learns the sanctity of parenthood, he could not take another man's life. If a man honors his father and his mother, he will not commit adultery. For he learns the pristine relationship of a husband and a wife. He will not commit adultery. He will not steal, for he'll learn to honor a person. If he learns the honor of a person, he knows the honor of possessions. He will not bear false witness for the same reason. He knows the honor of people, and he will not prevaricate against another person. But the Lord puts this one last because he's trying to get him to see that this is a key. And obviously, the man had not honored his father and mother. But the ringer is the last command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want you to notice something else. The Lord does not quote all Ten Commandments. He only quotes from the last half of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are divided into two tablets, those that deal with your relationship to God and those that concern your relationship to men. The first four, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He does not quote from these. Rather, he quotes the last six, except he doesn't get to the sixth one, thou shalt not covet. But he quotes the last half of the table. Why? Because a man can lie and be a perfect hypocrite in the first, and nobody can prove you wrong. Thou shalt have no other gods before me? Oh, I do that, God. Prove me wrong. No human being could do that. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? Oh, I don't do that. And a person could not prove you wrong. Thou shalt not have any other graven images. And so on. You could go through these four commandments, and no human could prove you wrong. But when you come to the last half, then a person can prove you wrong. Namely, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Now, notice the foolishness of this rich young ruler. Verse 20. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Did you notice the conflict in the answer? On the one hand, he with a great deal of pride and self-centeredness says, I've kept all these things. On the other hand, there's a humble recognition that he's a failure, for he says, what do I lack yet? Now listen, whenever you have a religion based on works, this will be the inevitable conclusion. On the one hand, there'll be a boastful pride. Yes, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Have you ever talked to a person that says, oh, I've done this, and this, and this, and this, and certainly my good deeds outweigh my bad works? There's a certain pride in what he himself has accomplished. But on the other hand, there's an aching void
an aching, gnawing recognition that there's an emptiness. There's something wrong. What lack I yet?
Have you ever noticed as well if a person says, "Why, I believe that if you tithe, you'll get to heaven." Well, tithe. Do you tithe your gross income or your net income? That's a problem I hadn't thought about. Well, I'll tithe my gross income. Well, if salvation is based on tithing, I'd better make good and sure, so I'll give two tithes. I'll give 20%. Well, if I'm not sure with 20%, I better start giving 30%. Well, that's just a third, and after all, everything I've got is given to me. I suppose I had better start giving 40%. You see, on the one hand, you can say, I have done 10%, I have done 20, 30, 40, whatever it may be. But on the other hand, I am not so sure. For whenever salvation is based on works, it is never sure. Well, the Lord Jesus comes back. Even though the man says, I've kept all these things, the Lord Jesus says in verse 21, Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Many Bible students stumble at this verse, for they feel that the Lord Jesus is teaching a religion of works. He is saying, all right, you want to be saved? Sell what you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. It's just that simple. You do enough good work, you give enough, and you sacrifice sufficiently, and I'll guarantee that you'll have eternal life. Now, that cuts across Pauline theology, and that cuts across what the Lord Jesus teaches elsewhere. How do you answer that? Well, listen carefully. The rich young ruler had just said that he loved his neighbor as himself. Ever since he was a young person, he had kept the laws, specifically the ones that Jesus Christ had enumerated, climaxing in, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, all right, let's see you prove that. Let me see you put your cash where your mouth is. If you really love your neighbor as yourself, you won't mind parting with your possessions a bit. Why, you'd be happy to do this to have eternal life. After all, you love your neighbor as yourself. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. He is not teaching that this is a method of salvation. He is, in this one particular case, putting this man to the test. And in effect, he is saying, you are a liar. You do not love your neighbor as yourself. If you did, you would happily part with your possessions. But instead, the Lord Jesus, with a loving look, saw this man go away sorrowful. Evidently, he trudged away from the Lord Jesus, holding his bag of gold, but all the time being godless and without Jesus Christ. Well, that leads to a comment by the Lord Jesus, and I call this the promise of God in verses 23 through 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is a very fitting epilogue to these three paragraphs. First, the simple childlike faith of the children. Next, the pride of the rich man who tries to be saved by his own works. And then the Lord's commentary. The Lord says, A rich man shall with difficulty, it says in the King James Version, hardly, it could be better translated, a rich man shall with difficulty enter into heaven. Now, why is it difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven? You know why? There are a couple of reasons. But I have found that very, very often that a rich man is bound to this world. In Matthew 6:21, the Lord Jesus says, Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
A rich man's treasure is often his money. It's not always. A rich man's treasure may be elsewhere. But a rich man's treasure often is his money. And where his treasure is, that is where his heart will be. And because his treasure is in money, he is bound to this world. And therefore, with difficulty, a rich man is saved. But there's a second reason. A rich man is saved with difficulty because he's all too often too self-sufficient. Turn over, if you will, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'd like to have you notice a description of the church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, and this is the church at Laodicea, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. They are so self-sufficient, they are blind to their actual condition before God. The city of Laodicea was a wealthy city. In fact, it was destroyed by an earthquake in A.D. 60, before the book of Revelation was written. The government of Rome offered help to the city for it to be rebuilt. But the people were so wealthy and so independent, they told the government to keep their finances. They would build the city themselves, and they did. It was a wealthy city. And, of course, the sins of the culture inevitably become the sins of the church. That same self-sufficient wealth made the people in the church feel self-sufficient. And so the angel or the messenger to Laodicea says, you're blind and you're wretched and miserable and naked and poor. You don't even recognize your own condition. And this is often true of a rich man before God. He is just too independent. And so the Lord Jesus says, it's with difficulty that a rich man enters into heaven. And then he explains it a bit further by saying in Matthew 19, verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there have been all sorts of fuzzy interpretations of this passage. It's strange. Everybody knows the expression of the camel and the needle's eye. And all too often, it's a fuzzed expression. For instance, some say it refers to a huge cable, a cable that's used on a ship, and that cable is the camel. It's an expression that would be used in the Greek for that cable. And that cable is put through the eye of a needle. That's one possible interpretation, but that's not what it says at all. It's the actual word for a camel. A second interpretation is that it looks at a camel going through a small gate. I have seen pictures of taken by people who have visited Palestine. And they would show the wall and then a large wooden gate, and inside the large wooden gate, a smaller wooden gate. In the daytime, the large wooden gate would be open and a camel could easily go through that gate. But at night, they would close the large gate and only use the small gate. And in order for a camel to get through that gate, you'd have to take all the load off that camel. The camel would have to kneel down and then squeeze through that gate, and it would get through that small gate. And so it's a very, very apt picture of salvation. You have to take off your own burden, all your self-sufficiency. You have to kneel down and you have to crawl through that gate. But I want you to notice something. You go through that gate, and it is possible for you to do it on your own. This is actually a literal figure. In fact, the Gospel of Luke, when it uses the word needle, uses the word for a surgical needle, for Luke was a physician. And he is saying it is just as possible for a rich man to get into heaven as it is to get a camel, that huge beast, the largest animal that a Palestinian would know. It's just as possible to get a beast like a camel through a needle's eye as it is for a rich man to get to heaven. Why, that's impossible. In fact, that's what the disciples say. Look at verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? After all, Is not material prosperity a mark of God's blessing? If you are rich, it shows that God loves you. After all, every good and perfect gift comes from above. If you're wealthy, it means that God is on your side and you're on God's side. And if a wealthy man can't be saved, if a wealthy man has no more chance of being saved than to get a camel through the eye of a needle, what chance have we got? Who then can be saved? And I like the Lord's answer. Look at it. Here's the climax of the whole paragraph. But Jesus beheld them, and my, how he must have pierced them when he looked at them. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You squeeze that camel through the eye of a needle and you need a meat grinder. It's impossible to get it through. Who can be saved? Even if a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved then? Nobody. That's the Lord's answer. Nobody can be saved. With men, salvation is an impossibility. It's a miracle that only can be wrought by God. That's why he puts the children next to the rich young ruler. The children come in simple faith saying, I cannot do it. The rich young ruler says, I want to do it by my own strength. That's why it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. And it's impossible for a poor man or any man to be saved by himself. Not too long ago, there was a famous TV commercial that always had one of its key lines, Mother, I would rather do it myself. And this is the heart of human pride. God, I want to do it myself. What must I do? Believe and be baptized? Believe and join a church? Believe and stop this? Believe and walk a church aisle? Believe and do something else? I want to have some part of my salvation. Salvation is a gift in order that the promise might be sure. The rich young ruler lacked confidence because he was trying to get saved by his works. But salvation is a certainty when you simply bow your heart and you accept a gift. The gift of forgiveness. The gift of eternal life. The gift of a purpose in living. The gift of Jesus Christ who will come into your bosom and swell your life and give you a whole purpose in living. It's a gift, and we receive it like children. When we, in simple faith, turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know I cannot save my own soul. I can't. And Lord Jesus, I turn to you, and I take you as my personal Savior. And I know that your forgiving grace is greater than all my sin.